Aaron serves as our North Dakota District Youth Director. We've had a privilege to hear him talk at youth conventions, so it's always exciting. So now you guys get to hear him talk. So welcome, Aaron.
Thanks, Nathan. It's good to be here. We're excited to be here. Just want to thank Pastor Kevin and Pastor Becky for inviting us and their family. And I know that I heard I was second string, that the church was hoping that Becky would speak again, but she said no. So you ended up with me, but that's okay. Nathan said, my wife Tanya, our son Waylon is going into his junior year. He just joined the workforce for the first time. He's 2 days into a job at the golf course, and so it's his first job this summer. And then we've got Leah and Riley with us. Riley is one of our summer interns, and so we bring high school students up, and they spend June and July with us. Riley's doing that, and Leah is running our snack shop this summer, and so all of that is rolling up at the camp. And we're getting ready for family camp here next week, and just preparing for student camps. So be praying with us. Student camps are one of my favorite things that we get to do, and just because of the life change that we see in young people over a couple of days, where they can disconnect from their normal life and just get away. Last summer, there was just a really special night at junior high camp, just a powerful service. And one evening in particular, I'll never forget the presence at the altars at that junior high camp. And I think the speaker was talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think maybe that night there might have been 60 junior hires that were filled with the Holy Spirit that evening. It was just something I'd never seen before, just God pouring out his Spirit upon young people. And we see that every summer. God's so faithful to just show up and pour into people who are hungry. So we're excited to have your students at camp this summer, and we're preparing and praying every morning for them. But I want to talk this morning about the greatest story ever told. And let me just open in one more word of prayer. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that that your presence is here. We thank you, Lord, as we just sang about revering your name and standing in awe. And Lord, we are in awe of who you are, of what you've done, of how you've transformed our lives, how you've saved us and pulled us out of a life destined for hell, and you've changed us. And so, God, we're grateful and we're in awe. And Lord, I pray, God, that your word would sink into our hearts today. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I want to share a little bit this morning. What does ministry in 2024 look like? What's our mandate as Christians? And how do we fulfill that mandate? Last year, I finished up my master's degree down at Trinity. And I wrote my thesis on a pastoral response to the gender identity crisis. Just being in youth and kids ministry, I think this is the biggest crisis, the biggest thing that our young people are facing right now, is just being bombarded with gender confusion and the identity language that we're seeing, you know. And so I spent the past year really just doing research on this topic, in Congress, you know that there's literally hundreds of bills being presented by every state fighting back and forth, you know, for LGBTQ rights and freedoms and transgender freedoms and back and forth. And The crazy thing about that is the majority of all of those bills have one thing in common. And that thing is that the majority of all those bills are aimed at or pertain to young people. And so there's really a significant spiritual battle being waged against our kids. And the church needs to be a part of the conversation, because with the attacks of the world, the conversations in the world, people more than ever are looking for hope. They're looking for answers. And you know, we're facing a really different world than a lot of us grew up in. I'm 40, and so I'm not too old, but I'm getting up there, I guess. You know, my interns would probably say that. But you know, even 30, 40, 50 years ago, we kind of grew up in a little bit more of a Christian age. You know, maybe it wasn't a time where the majority of people knew the scriptures inside and out, but it was a little bit more a part of the cultural DNA. You know, somewhere in them, it was the whole culture kind of breathed, you know, Christian values or morality. And some of you might even remember, you know, Christian values being taught in school. You know, you might have learned the Ten Commandments in grade school, or and the Golden Rule, and some of these. And that didn't mean that everyone in America was Christian, but our society had somewhat of a framework of biblical morality. And this was the age of the great preachers, you know, like John Wesley. He was the founder of Methodism in England, and he would go from town to town and preach, and thousands of people would convert. And in our lifetime, Billy Graham, you know, he would preach the gospel in stadiums. And I still run into people who say, I watched Billy Graham on TV, and that's how I got saved, you know, a Billy Graham concert on TV. And, you know, he would see thousands of people come to Christ every night, in when he was preaching. Evangelistic efforts were wildly successful. And so why don't we see those same types of things in America today? And I think it's partly because the vision that they were trying, that maybe preachers were preaching, that message was already kind of sleeping inside of the listeners. And the preachers just had to kind of wake it up. Because they grew up in this framework of morality. They grew up in the framework. Society already kind of had this messaging. And so they just had to hear the gospel message, and it put all the pieces together. But today, I think we're kind of rebuilding things from the ground up. Christian culture, 50, 60, 70 years ago was everywhere. Unbelievers just needed to hear the word, and it was the gospel was just the missing piece. But today is a little different. And even though we're still in a pretty conservative part of the country, you know, Tanny and I, last year, right around this time, we went to a Christian concert in Los Angeles, and we flew into Los Angeles, and it was just kind of a different world. You know, there's colorful flags everywhere, and whenever you're in a crowd of people, the air smells a little different, you know, and it was a different world, you know, and even though we're a little sheltered here in North Dakota and small town, and we're in a generally conservative type of area, I think we're kind of entering into a Tower of Babel type of world again, where everybody spoke the same language, everybody was on the same page, ideas could easily be transmitted to everyone during the Tower of Babel. Remember, you know, they thought they could build a tower to the heavens because everybody was on the same page. Everybody spoke the same language, and we're kind of in that world again. You know, we don't have language barriers so much because, I mean, the click of a button, we can translate anything. We can talk into our phone and translate to somebody. We can talk to somebody on the other side of the world in just a moment, you know, through different various technologies. And so ideas and worldviews transmit around the world, transmit into our small communities and our conservative areas, transmit so much quicker than it ever has before. And so what does that mean for the church? Do we just kind of like circle the wagons and we're like, man, we just got to protect what we've got, protect our kids here, let's lock the doors, and, you know, we just kind of wait for the rapture, you know, we just stay safe with us, or maybe we just need a different strategy. Maybe we're not speaking to the heart of the cultural DNA of the people that we're trying to evangelize or to share Jesus with, because the transforming power of the gospel hasn't changed, but maybe our strategies need to. We still have the greatest story ever told. So what's our mandate? As Christians in 2024, the world looks a little different than maybe when we grew up. Maybe our kids are struggling through some things at school that we didn't have to deal with. How do we navigate this as Christians? Here's a couple of thoughts. First of all, it's important for us to evaluate the new cultural DNA that we live in. And when we evaluate that, we kind of see how inadequate it is when really truly placed next to the deepest aspirations of humans and when stacked up against the gospel. So kind of the rhetoric today that we hear a lot of, you know, it talks a lot about liberty and human dignity, right? We hear so much about human rights and human dignity and all these things. But when we get under the surface a little bit, it never delivers on its promise. You know, are people in the world, in America, walking around just terrifically happy? You know, actually the studies are telling us that young people right now are dealing with significant catastrophic mental health issues. Young people are deeply unhappy, struggling to cope with the basics of life. And it's because the new cultural DNA is so inadequate. It actually devalues the dignity and humanity of every person. But that's not something that's completely new. Let's take a little look at how we got here. All the way back to the beginning, if you have your Bible and you want to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is really interesting. It's the interaction, or it records the interaction between Eve and the serpent. And one of the things that's funny to me, I think if you've grown up in church, you've heard the story so often. You know, it was a good Sunday school story and a good kids church story of Eve and Adam talking to the snake. But I think we hear the story so often that we don't realize how odd it is that there's a talking snake, you know? And Adam and Eve don't even seem surprised that they're talking to a snake, right? And then later in the story, the punishment that God hands down to the snake is that it will crawl on its belly, right? So maybe it's safe to assume, I don't know, all the Sunday school pictures, you know, Eve's talking to a snake, but all this, but if later in the story the snake was, you know, punished to crawl on its belly, does that mean that earlier the snake was not crawling on its belly? Maybe he had legs. I don't know. Maybe it was kind of human-like. Maybe Adam and Eve were conversing with a beast or animal that looked like a human. I don't know. I'll just throw those things out there that you can think about when you're eating lunch. But maybe this animal was walking. We know it was talking. It was having coherent conversations with Adam and Eve, right? And so the animal, the snake, convinces Eve to eat the fruit. You know, the The argument used by the snake kind of reveals Eve's motive. In verse 1, the snake says to Eve, "Has God really said that you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden?" And in the original Hebrew here, the emphasis on the snake uses is kind of like on the word said. So it's, the snake's kind of communicating to Eve, like, even if God said that, so what? And the serpent's not really like trying to challenge the authority of God, but his argument is diminishing the voice of God and emphasizing the desires of Eve. So in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3, the woman saw that the tree was good to eat, and it was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desirable as a means to wisdom. And a more literal translation says, it was desirable to contemplate. It looked good to Eve. It looked desirable. And this is where the snake made the proposal. He saw Eve's desires. And the insinuation of the snake's statement is that the voice of desire should override the voice of God. Because you desire it, that's the most important thing, Eve. It looks good to you, so why wouldn't you eat it? And it seems here that the will to direct desire is a defining mark that indicates a difference between man and beast. Genesis states that animals were created from the ground, just like Adam was, right? God created the animals. God created man and woman. But there was one distinct difference at creation. The Bible says that man and woman were created in the image of God. And that's not just a physical image, but it's something as humans that we carry. We're image bearers. We carry this image that God created us in. Animals were not created in the image of God. And so we carry this divine image from creation. And maybe this snake was walking and talking and reasoning. Maybe it looked like a human. I don't know. But the temptation, the snake says, Eve, you're just a beast. You have desires. You should act on those desires, because animals act on their desires every time, right? Like a bear never decides to go on a fast, you know, like a dog never puts himself on a diet, or a cat never goes out for his morning run, you know. It just, animals act on their desires every time. And That was the argument that the snake was using. You have desires, so act on those desires. It doesn't matter what anyone else said. Act on your desires. And it's not simply a difference of willpower that we have as humans, but it's that piece of the divine that rests in us, that was given to us at creation, that resides within us, that gives us the ability to say, God's voice can override my desires. Robert Gagnon, he says, human passions are notoriously unreliable indicators of God's will. Because of the image of God that resides within us, we don't have to let desire be the narrative that guides us. We have the ability as humans to trust God, to trust God's intentions for us. And what we're seeing in culture so much is that decisions are driven by desire rather than the voice of God, or the voice of the image of God within us. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they took a bite of the fruit. Maybe it was a kiwi, I don't know. Maybe an apple, maybe a banana, I don't know. They took the forbidden fruit, they took a bite, right? And then they hid from God. The Bible says that they would walk with God in the cool of the garden. You know, how cool is that? So God comes into the garden, you know, for their daily walk together, and they're not where they're supposed to be. And so God says, "Where are you? right? Why aren't you walking with me? You're not where you're supposed to be. And Adam said, I hid myself because I was afraid, because I was naked. And the first question that God asks Adam is an interesting question. He said, who told you you were naked? And it's almost like God was saying, what voice have you been listening to tell you that you should be afraid, to tell you that you should be ashamed? Because when we allow ourselves to listen to voices other than God's voice, we can start to feel things that we were never intended to feel. And that's what we're seeing across our culture. Adam and Eve were never intended to feel shame. As humans, we were never intended to feel attracted to the same sex. We were never intended to be overcome by anxiety. We were never intended to not get out of bed ever because we're crippled by depression. We were never intended to feel some of the things, but because of the voices that we listen to, and honestly, just the voices that we're exposed to because of the brokenness of the world, we can feel and we can experience things that we were never intended to experience. Being created in the image of God, though, allows us to stand outside of our desires, and we can look at a choice objectively. And I think it's very possible that before Adam and Eve ate the fruit, that they had no conflict between desire and morality. I think it's very possible that this is what changed when we say, when sin entered the world, you know, when they ate the fruit. I think it's very possible that this is what changed, that now there's a conflict often between desire and what's right. You know, I know for me, I don't desire to work out. I don't desire to eat healthy all the time. You know, like the things that are right, I don't always desire those. And, you know, Paul talked about it. He's like, what a wretched man I am, right? He's like, I want to do the things that I'm not supposed to do, and the things that I'm supposed to do, I don't do. And he was so frustrated. He had this fight within him. And it comes back to the point in the garden. Our desires are an inescapable part of us. Robert Foreman, I might have a slide for this, he says, we see every decision through the veil of desire. And he says, I can rise above these desires, but doing so is not always easy. See, the effects of sin confuse our ability to discern God's will from desire. And this is how Satan makes sin attractive. You know, in the case of gender dysphoria, the effects of sin replace the voice of God with the voice of desire. And being sinful, fallen humans, we're honestly often truly deceived by our desires. There are oftentimes, you know, as Christians, we can do things that we think is right or that we feel we're in the right. I can respond to somebody, you know, angrily, and I feel like I'm right because they wronged me. You know, we can do things, and our desires truly deceive us. And so it's no wonder that across our world we see sin celebrated, people calling evil good, because the voice of God, the voice of the Holy Spirit, has been quieted by all the other voices. And I think that's one of the difficulties that young people face, especially in schools. You know, schools used to be a place where young people could get pointed in the direction of finding good identity. And now there's so many voices, so many options, that what those voices and what those options do is it quiets the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it makes it harder to discern truth, makes it harder to discern what the voice of the Holy Spirit is saying. As humans, we're created by God to experience emotion. But because of sin, our emotions can mislead us. It can lead us in directions that are far from God. You might know this verse, Jeremiah 17:9. It says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And I can just imagine Jeremiah just in an anxious state, like, who can understand my heart? It's not doing what I want it to do. It's desperately sick. And so if our heart is dangerously sick, the emotions that emerge from it are an unreliable guide for ethical decision-making. The heart is a poor moral leader. My pastor at our church, Pastor Kevin, up in Devil's Lake, he said last week from the pulpit, he said, just follow your heart is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. That our hearts are a poor moral leader. Our hearts must be led. You know, and through an unrestrained thought life, we can be deceived to the point of calling truth evil. And we can be deceived to the point where we call evil good. David Foreman, he makes the argument that the effects of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil made a fundamental shift in the minds of humanity between what's true and false before the fall and now what's good and evil. And he said it muddied the waters, making what we believe to be good not always true. So we can call things good, but it might not always be true, because it put human subjectivity into the mix. So it might sound kind of like a downer, but I want to talk about today, what's our mandate? So as Christians, how do we navigate these waters? The world has told us as Christians that we have to choose either truth or love. We live in a world that has a crisis of truth like never before. Never in our lifetime have we faced a world that's struggling so much with what is true. And as Christians, sometimes we feel so torn between responding in love and responding with truth. We want to love people. We want to be we don't want our church to look hateful. We don't want our church to look unwelcoming. But we also, we don't want to be untruthful. And so sometimes we feel torn. How do we balance that truth and love? And if you're a parent in here, you know this trick of raising young kids. And the trick is, you know, if you have a young child and you want them to do something, you give them an option, right? Would you like to go to bed now, or would you like to go to bed in 5 minutes? I'll go to bed in 5 minutes. Okay, great. You chose, right? You chose that option. So in 5 minutes, you get to go to bed. And it sounds good. You give kids options, and thankfully, they're not smart enough to know that they're choosing the same thing, right? And here's why this matters, is because when Satan tells us to choose either truth or love, he's giving us the same choice, which is to disobey God. Do you want to sacrifice truth for love, or do you want to sacrifice love for truth? Both of them lead to the same place, and it's not being honoring to God. So when the world tells us that we have to choose truth or love, the world is treating us like a child. Because we don't have to sacrifice. We can speak the truth without sacrificing love. We can love others unconditionally without sacrificing the truth. And when we really dig in and we look at what is true, the loving answer is so clear. God gave us boundaries in Scripture, not because he wants to give us a bunch of rules, but because he loves us. As parents, we give our kids boundaries because we love them. We want to keep them safe. There's stop signs on the road, not because the government's trying to control us, but because they want to keep us safe, right? And I won't go in. Yeah, I won't go there. God gave us boundaries because he loves us. He cares about our well-being. He cares about our mental health. He cares about our ability as humans to be fruitful and multiply. Romans 1 talks about trading truth for a lie. And the reality is that truth is the loving answer. If I go to the doctor and they took x-rays and there were x-rays in the drawer that showed that I had cancer or something terrible, and my doctor wanted to be loving and he didn't want to hurt me, he didn't want to tell me something that would be hurtful, and so he kept that x-ray in the drawer, that's not actually loving, right? The truth is loving. The truth, telling me the truth about my situation, is the loving answer. And that's what Paul warned about 2,000 years ago when he was writing. He said, they're trading truth for a lie. And if we as Christians choose to stay silent about God's plan for gender, if we choose to stay silent about the gospel, we're withholding information vital to people's eternity. So how do we fulfill that mandate? Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. So I think Romans 5 lays out a really beautiful map of how, as Christians, we navigate our world today. Verse 8 of chapter 5, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was the ultimate act of love. It's absolutely the message of the gospel in four words. Christ died for us. And we see right here that God loves us despite our sin. He died for us before we confessed that we would be Christians. He died for us before we repented. We were powerless. We were ungodly. It says that we were enemies of God. God's grace was not a reciprocal act bestowed upon the worthy. In fact, very much the opposite. Humanity was rebellious and utterly unable to redeem themselves. And that's why Jesus' death on the cross has absolutely nothing to do with our own goodness and everything to do with the grace and goodness of God. And so as we approach people with totally different worldviews than us, and maybe we perceive them to live a lifestyle of sin, and maybe they're living a lifestyle that's in rebellion to God and in rebellion to Christians, let our first step be the same of Jesus' first step to us. That radical grace. Jesus didn't see us as our sin, but he saw us as his creation with the ability to be redeemed. He didn't label us or categorize us by our sin. He freely ate with sinners. And for some reason, Christians sometimes have stigmatized certain communities, failing to love them like Christ loved us. And if Christ loved us in our sin, we're commanded to liberally show the same love. The next truth I see in Romans 5 is that Jesus' love is not an affirmation of sin. It doesn't celebrate sin. It's a wrong assumption that an act of grace is a resignation to accept the actions to come. But Scripture is very clear about our responsibility and the free will that we have been given to accept or reject the sacrifice that was made for us. And that was never the model of Jesus while he was on earth. Jesus' radical act of love, despite our rebellion, it was not an affirmation of sin. It wasn't saying, you're okay, I accept the sin that you're in. His sacrifice on the cross was just an invitation to the Father. James Edwards says, we are not distant relatives of God, but we are insurrectionists against a worthy king. Verse 10 says, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, Christ's work on the cross justified us. It reconciled us to the Father. It put us in right standing before Jesus. That's the process by which God renews us and places us in right standing before him. Romans 2:4 reminds us that God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. The goodness of God is intended to lead us toward repentance. It's not an affirmation of sin. And the third thing I see here in Romans 5 is that the cross brings us into relationship with God. Brings us into right relationship with the one that we rebelled against. Reconciliation ushers us into life with Jesus that gives us peace and hope. And I think as Christians, that's our mandate. We're called to respond to our community in a way that draws them to the Father. Let us live our life in a way that people want to get closer to Jesus because of the way that we love them, because of the truth that we speak. Reconciliation is being found by the love of God, and it's an act of surrendering to the love of God. It's an act that's done for us and done with us, and it's always done in the context of relationship. And so as Christians, drawing the lost to the Father is most easily done in the context of authentic relationships. And I think even more today than ever before. I don't think holding a sign on the side of the highway or the street corner is very effective to draw people to Jesus. I think a relationship with someone, when they see Jesus in us, when they see love in us, that's going to be where people are drawn to Jesus in the context of authentic relationship. Jesus' sacrifice, we see it in Romans 5, his sacrifice on the cross, it seeks to redeem brokenness. Verse 12 through 14 notes that sin entered the world through Adam, spread to all mankind. And verse 15 and 16 note that the gift of the cross is offered to all mankind to redeem what sin stole. The effects of sin that originated in the garden with Adam and Eve, it's been abolished already through the work of the cross. Because of the work on the cross, all it requires is our act of obedience to follow Jesus. And through that, we're offered forgiveness. We're now innocent through justification. We're free. We're alive. We're loved by God. And that's the message of the gospel. And I want to tell you that I've run into people after people, and they think they know the gospel, but they've never heard it. And what we've got is not boring. People think it's boring. People think they've heard it, and they think it doesn't apply to their life. But we have to tell them again the message of the gospel for the first time. It's a message that they think they've heard, but they've never heard it. We have to awaken people to the power of the gospel, because it's the only thing that can deliver on true freedom, on true human dignity. It's the only thing that can truly bring human dignity. It's the only thing that can bring healing to the broken. And I think today the Spirit of God is calling us to a different way of accomplishing the mission. And we shouldn't be discouraged by the world around us. We shouldn't be discouraged by maybe all the things that we see on the news. But it's our job to recapture the mind of people with the most amazing story ever told. It means that we have to get back to the basics of Christianity. We need to be thinking all the time, how can I most effectively communicate the story of God's redemption for the human race? How do we tell the story of the gospel in a new way that can capture the imaginations of people who are so bored and so depressed and so anxious that they can't wait to hear a different story? This, over the last year, Tanya and I have run into multiple people, and it's really made me think. Multiple people who have told me that even though they went to church for a long time, or they thought they were a Christian, they never really knew the gospel. We sat at a dinner table with some friends, and they said they grew up in a mainline denomination church, and the priest told them that the priest was the only person who could interpret scripture. And so they never opened their Bible. For years and years, they had a Bible and it sat on their shelf. And he said, eventually they began to get hungry for something more. And he began to read his Bible and he discovered the story of the gospel for the first time. And then we just heard a gal from Teen Challenge, and she said, I was a Christian my whole life, but I had never read the Bible. And she said, I struggled with life-controlling issues my whole life. And she said, when I began to read the Bible and I discovered the message of the gospel, it has changed my life. There's people all around us who think they know the message and they think it doesn't apply to them. But we have to tell them again. Because it's the greatest story ever told. It's a story that people think they know, but they actually don't know the transformative power and the truth of the gospel. If the worship team wants to come for one last song, it's a story that our friends and our coworkers, people that we talk with every day, it's a story that they think they know, but they've never experienced the transforming power of the gospel. We've got to tell them again for the first time, because it's a story that answers the deepest questions that people have. But I think at times we've lost confidence in it. And as a result, we don't boldly proclaim it. And people are dying separated from Jesus, not because of their lack of access, but because of our lack of willingness to share. So what's our mandate? It's to preach the gospel to people who think they've heard it and they've never heard it before. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. God, we thank you for the transformative power of the gospel. That changes lives, that redeems brokenness. God, would you use us to be carriers of the message of what you've done? God, let our lives and our words shout the story of what you've done, the story of the gospel. We don't have to have all the right answers. We don't have to have all the right words or polished message. God, your story stands alone. The message of the gospel applies to every person. And it's the power to transform lives. And so, God, I pray, Lord, that you would empower every one of us to live a life that honors you, to live a life that shares the gospel of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.